Please turn now in the New Testament to 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, we're going to read the whole of chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth, I beg your pardon, I'll read that again. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Amen. When I was an engineering student, I was told that if we were to ask a group of five economists what economic policy government should follow, we'd get at least six answers. And I wonder, would something similar happen if we were to ask a group of five Christian leaders what the church needs to do in these strange days in which we live? I thought about this. I thought we could brainstorm it. And if we were to brainstorm it, I think that we would come up with this list of strategies which somebody somewhere is advocating. People would say the church needs to lobby vigorously, maybe even form a political party, and the church should engage in social action. Some say The church must be seeker-sensitive. It must be relevant. And amongst the relevant things it must do, it must engage in modern styles of worship. Some say that the church should use business models to grow mega churches, whilst others say, no, the church should focus on small, intimate fellowships. And then some say that the church must adopt ultra-conservative standards and even withdraw from the world. And I'm sure that if we brainstormed it, we could find other things that people are saying the church should do in these strange days. Well, what does the Apostle Paul say? Paul says, guard the gospel. When you live in uncertain days, when there are many competing voices, then guard the gospel. The gospel was Paul's great concern. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he calls it the thing entrusted to me. And he urgently desires that the gospel will be preserved in the world to the very end of history. But Paul knows that that won't happen if he sits on his hands and does nothing. For one thing, Paul was suffering as a prisoner in Rome, waiting for execution. Who would continue to communicate the gospel after Paul's death? And for another thing, Paul was sorrowful because there had been a major defection from the gospel in the province of Asia. Who would hold fast to the gospel in a time of disputation? And that's the context in which Paul writes to Timothy and commands him to guard the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost who dwells in us. So that's what I want to speak about this evening. Guard the gospel. This is every generation's duty, to guard the gospel. If we don't guard the gospel will be lost, and the gospel will be buried, and who knows when it will be recovered, if ever. So this is a pressing duty. And for your encouragement, I want us to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and to see this gospel that we are to guard from four angles. So first of all, guard the gospel because the gospel is beautiful. Guard the gospel because the gospel is beautiful. In verse 14, Paul calls the gospel the good deposit. And the word translated good can mean thoroughly fit for purpose. And it can mean attractive and beautiful. And that's why we read Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So that's what the gospel is. It is good news. The declaration of a peace that brings hostilities to an end. The proclamation of release from oppression. The announcement that good days have come. The pronouncement of a full and final victory. So think for a moment about an oppressed people. Think, if you like, about the people of Syria. Cowering in fear of death. Lean, hungry, weakened by war rations. In despair of worse things yet to come. Wouldn't such a people burst out with tears of joy at the news that the king had won a great victory and that he had won it for them. Awake, awake, cries Isaiah. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Loose the bonds from your neck. Break forth together into singing. Why? Because the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And that's the gospel. It is good, attractive, fit for purpose, and beautiful. Look at what Paul says of it in verses 9 and 10. He says that the gospel tells us that God saved us. And perhaps we've heard the word saved so often that we begin to forget what it means. So, just to help you with an illustration, put this in the context of the story of the woman with the issue of blood, that chronic issue of blood, which weakened her in her body and put her out of normal society, coming timorously up behind Jesus to touch the hem of his garment. Matthew uses the word save for what happened to her, the same word that Paul uses here, for God saved us. She was saved from her flow of blood. And what does that mean? It means that she was publicly declared to be clean. It means that she was reintegrated into her community. Best of all, it means that she was brought into the family of God. When Jesus said to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole." So when God saved us, he saved us as whole people, body and soul. And he brought us into the only true community, into his own family, the household of salvation. God saved us are beautiful words. And Paul goes on. He says, God saved us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So let's think about the woman with the issue of blood. She had spent every penny she had on physicians to no avail. So she was destitute. More than that, she was ritually unclean. She had absolutely no right of access to God. But Jesus, who is God, allowed her to touch him. He exercised totally unmerited kindness towards her. Isn't God's grace towards sinners good? And isn't the gospel beautiful? And isn't it beautiful that there's nothing haphazard about this? Rather, it has all been aligned with God's eternal purpose to glorify his Son. What are we? Like the woman with the issue of blood, we are subject to death and decay. Time washes over us and we are gone. But before we were born, before the world was created, when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit took counsel together, God the Father freely swept us up into his plan to glorify his Son and gave us to his Son. And is that not a matter of great wonder? But as though that were not beauty enough, Paul tells us that God saved us at tremendous cost to himself. The gospel tells us about the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. So the eternal Son became the incarnate Son. And the incarnate Son endured the cursed death of the cross. He absorbed the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. He died our death, because that is how he rendered death immobile. He paralyzed death He left death powerless, so that death can no longer lord it over the people of God. And then, being raised from the dead, powerful, incorruptible, glorious, and spiritual, Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light. He himself embodies the new creation, so that the whole person salvation, the body and soul salvation, which God has accomplished for us in his Son, aims higher than salvation just in this world. Its goal is our participation in the new heavens and the new earth. And the gospel is utterly, transcendently, wonderfully beautiful. Paul was overcome by it. When he thought about it, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him, that it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So guard the gospel, because the gospel is beautiful. Secondly, Paul urges Timothy to guard the gospel because the gospel is threatened. Guard the gospel because the gospel is threatened. Timothy ministered in Ephesus, and there seems to have been no let up to the threat to the gospel in that city. And what's most shocking is that the threat came not from outside the church, but from inside the church. Some years earlier, Paul had warned the Ephesian elders that this is what would happen. He said to them, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And that's exactly what happened. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." So, putting 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy together, it seems that something like this happened. Special interest groups formed around the intelligentsia, majoring on the finer points of high-octane Jewish theology. And radical teachers appeared who were undermining the foundations of biblical ethics. And austere men had come along who focused on strict regimes of physical discipline, claiming that that was how godliness could be achieved. And these various teachings were wrecking the faith of individuals. And more than that, if they were left unaddressed, they had the potential to destroy the church in Ephesus. And that's why Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus in the first place. He had sent him with a commission to put a full stop to what he calls this irreverent babble. So Paul urged Timothy to guard the gospel because the gospel was under threat. And what's that got to do with us? Does it mean that we should stand with Timothy and protect the gospel against Jewish myths and Greek philosophies? Well, of course, that would be ridiculous. Does it mean that we must join forces with the reformers and guard against medieval Catholicism? Of course not. So what does it mean? It means that we need to look underneath the surface of the presenting symptoms of gospel downgrade to find out what the root cause is. If I go to the doctor and say, "I'm sweating a lot at night, can't sleep, I've got pains in my chest and down my left arm," And the doctor says to me, here, have some paracetamol and things will be fine. I wouldn't be pleased because I know that I have the symptoms of some sort of cardiac issue. I want the doctor to look at the underlying cause and to treat the underlying cause. So what is the underlying cause of gospel downgrade? Again, putting 1 and 2 Timothy together, we can identify three things. The desire for money, the desire for acclaim, and the desire for power. More than anything else, these are the things that attack the gospel. This is what was threatening the gospel in the province of Asia in the first century. And these are the things that continue to threaten the gospel in evangelical Northern Ireland in the 21st century. The desire to control people, the desire to be praised by people, and the desire for the security that money supplies. So Paul warned the Ephesian elders that from their own ranks men would rise up trying to draw away disciples after them. They would want control. That's what the whole business about the high-octane theology and the austere physical disciplines came from. It was the way in which a small number of men endeavoured to exercise control over a number of men and women. But this is totally counter to the gospel. The gospel tells us that Christ is the only head of the church, and that in the kingdom of heaven we are only little ones. No one is superior, no one is inferior. Whether we sit in the pew or stand in the pulpit, we are only little ones. And yet, in the churches in Northern Ireland, we see men trying to exercise control over other men, drawing away disciples after them. And it's a denial of the gospel. So if we are going to guard the gospel, we must absolutely humble ourselves before God. And when Satan comes and he offers us power over other people, our answer to him must be the same as the answer Jesus gave him. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the gospel is threatened by the desire for power. And the gospel is threatened by the desire for praise. Timothy himself was prone to this, because Timothy was a gentleman. He was a soft man. He was easily discouraged by criticism. And Paul knew that he had to put backbone into Timothy. He had to urge Timothy to present himself not to men, but to God as an approved workman. People, warned Paul, people will gather around the preacher who says what pleases them. But you, Timothy, you must preach the word. You must reprove. You must rebuke. You must exhort, even though it will cost you popularity. Now, I have no idea at all how many evangelical ministries have veered off course because the preachers preferred the praise of men to the praise of God. But I do know that if we want to guard the gospel, we must make a clean break with the sinful, insidious desire to be worshipped. So there's the desire for money, there's the desire for praise, there's the desire for power, the desire for praise, and thirdly, the desire for money. The gospel is threatened by the desire for the security and the pleasure that money offers. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul describes the moral corruption of false teachers. And he brackets his description of them by using the Greek word that means love. He says that they are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's a perennial problem. The desire to put our roots firmly down into the here and now, which is a denial of the gospel, which points us beyond this present evil age to the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus warns us that if we want to serve God, we must not and we cannot serve mammon. So that whatever we invest for ourselves in this world, we are not investing in the world to come. And if we want to guard the gospel, we must not love money. So the gospel is threatened when we make the gospel a tool for our authority and a tool for our acclaim and a tool for our acquisition. So guard it. Guard it because it is threatened by all of these squalid desires. And guard it because, in contrast to all this squalor, the gospel is beautiful. And guard it by the way you live. That's the third thing that Paul says to Timothy. Guard the gospel by the way you live. He says in verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard from me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And the key issue here isn't what we do, but how we do it, how we hold on to the gospel. It's not enough just to guard the gospel. If you're going to guard the gospel, then you must guard it in a way that is consistent with the gospel itself. You guard the gospel by the manner of your life. Do it, says Paul, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And this is about identity. The gospel gives us a new identity, an identity that's in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, then you're to think of yourself as in Christ. You stand in Christ. And this gives you a brand new perspective on the whole of life. You look out on life from the point of view of Christ. You see life through the lens of Christ. And this, says Paul, has two implications. First of all, it gives you a new confidence. That's what faith is about, new confidence. You're confident that no matter what befalls you, health or sickness, employment or unemployment, popularity or persecution, whatever happens, you are secure. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you have a new confidence. Secondly, you have a new motivation. That's what love is about. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, he is the focal point of the love of the Father. And if you're in Christ, then you are also in the focus of the love of the Father. So you are loved with such a love that it engenders within you responsive love. Love for God and love for other people. And that means that as you guard the beautiful gospel against the squalor of the people who only want money, power and fame, you don't get angry with them. For one thing, in Christ you have something far, far better than they could ever offer you. For another thing, you know that they can never rob you of your life in Christ. But most importantly, you know that your in Christ status, your love in Christ, is all of grace. And that humbles you. And that humility then enables you to love. even your opponents. That's what Paul commands Timothy to do. In chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, he says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the knowledge, to the acknowledging of the truth." A friend recently lent me a little book called Humble Orthodoxy by an American called Joshua Harris. And if my friend thinks that I need to hear what Harris has to say, then my friend is right. Well, for your edification, I want you to listen for a moment to Harris as he comments on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, and this whole business of holding on to the gospel in a fashion which is consistent with the gospel. Harris writes, "Truth matters, but so does our attitude. We have to live and speak and interact with others in a spirit of humility. Paul knew that he was about to die. He saw false teachers working to destroy the church. He had been betrayed and abandoned. You would expect him to say, 'Nuke the heretics and don't worry about civilian casualties.' But he didn't. Instead, he said, in effect, 'Don't be a jerk.' Paul had been shown grace by the Lord, so he did the same towards others, even opponents. He genuinely cared about people who disagreed with him. Even when he fiercely opposed them, he didn't just want to beat them in an argument. He wanted to win them to the truth." Harris is American. He says, "Don't be a jerk." We would say, "Don't be an idiot." Don't be an idiot. An idiot can't guard the gospel. So don't be quarrelsome. Don't get sidetracked onto secondary issues. Be kind. Be patient. When other people are evil, endure it while trusting God. And if you need to correct someone, do it with gentleness. And let your life in Christ, your new confidence and your new motivation, let that be the way in which you guard the gospel. So guard the gospel because it is beautiful. Guard the gospel because it's threatened by the squalid desire for money, power, and fame. And guard the gospel with gospel-shaped lives. I said there were four angles on guarding the gospel. So finally, in all of your guarding of the gospel, remember that the gospel is guarded by Christ. Remember that the gospel is guarded by Christ. Paul says in verse 12, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." The Greek is literally, "Powerful he is, my deposit to guard." Powerful he is, my deposit to guard. Paul's deposit was the gospel to which he had been appointed. He tells us here, a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. And Paul had proved himself faithful. But now his life was ebbing away. And so he is passing the gospel baton on to Timothy. "Preach the word," he says. "Fulfill your ministry. And he instructs Timothy to pass the gospel on to other men so that those other men would pass the gospel on to the following generation. He says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So there's four generations: Paul, Timothy, the men to whom Timothy ministers, and the generation following that. Four generations are covered. What about the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh generations? What about the centuries and the millennia yet to come? Could Paul ensure the safety of the gospel down through the ages? Of course not. But Paul didn't have to. That was never Paul's task. Paul had completed his task, and now he rested secure in his knowledge of the greatness of the Saviour. Knowing that what no man could do, not even Paul, Christ would do. Christ would guard the gospel. And this is such an important lesson for us. Sometimes our agitation over the state of the church is not an expression of faith or love. Sometimes our agitation over the state of the church is actually an expression of disobedient unbelief, which is contrary to our calling. Our calling is to love the gospel, to look steadily at it, and to be captivated by its utter beauty, so that we will be delivered by its beauty from the squalid worldly desire for money and power and fame, and so that we will be transformed by its beauty into people who can be gentle and patient towards our opponents. Why? Because we ourselves were once enemies to whom God extended grace and mercy. That is our calling. And if we fulfill it, then we are being faithful with the gospel, and we are guarding the gospel for the welfare of the church in this generation. And then we don't need to get hot under the collar about the state of the church or the preservation of the gospel, because Jesus Christ will guard them both. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great, good, glorious and gracious God in heaven, we thank you that the gospel is your power for salvation to everyone who believes. We thank you that the gospel turns our eyes towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very image of God, the exact representation of your being, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. We thank you that as we look to him, we see there the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are reassured that our condition is secured by the love of the Father. And as we look to the Lord Jesus, we thank you that we see him enthroned in heaven. And therefore, we also know that he will come again to the earth. And we know that when he comes again, then we shall be found in him, glorified in him. So we thank you that in the gospel, we have every reassurance that we need. And our gracious God, we ask that you would enable us day by day to continue looking to your Son in the gospel, and that you would transform us within, and that you would liberate us by the gospel from all squalid worldly desires, and enable us to love one another genuinely from the heart, and all to your praise and glory and honour through Jesus Christ your Son. Amen.